Good morning. I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center, Random Lake, Wisconsin. Good to have you with us here today for our Congregation of Prayer, a guide for daily meditation and prayer around God's Word. It's Tuesday, October 5th, 2021, and we continue our catechesis now in 1 Kings chapter 3 and Solomon praying for wisdom. So we'll talk a little bit about wisdom. Speaking of which, the bell's ringing out there and it's playing from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, sometimes called the Ode to Joy. It's actually, if you've ever read the lyrics to the tune from the Ninth Symphony, it's actually about as pagan a hymn as possible. But, you know, is it wise for the Christian church, speaking of wisdom, to reclaim a song written by a pagan and used to proclaim the God of reason in the French Revolution? Or is that unwise? Now, unless you knew the story and you had that connotation, probably doesn't matter. But maybe at the time of Beethoven, it would have been inappropriate, people knowing what the hymn was actually about, even putting new text to it. It's still beautiful, and the Lord uses even the pagans to make beautiful music. All right. Oh, you should look it up. It's not called the Ode to Joy. That's usually what we call it, but joy comes from Jesus. Sorry, I got off on a little tangent here. On De Freyde, yes. An ode written in the summer of 1785 by the German poet, playwright, historian Friedrich Schiller and published the following year in Thalia, best known from the Ninth Symphony. Beethoven's text isn't entirely the same as Schiller's poem. Has some new sections. So, for example, I don't know if you're ready for this. Joyful, beautiful spark of divinity or of gods, daughter of Elysium, we enter drunk with fire, heavenly one, thy sanctuary. Thy magic binds again what custom strictly divided. All peoples become brothers where thy gentle wing abides. Right? Anyway, I'll put a link to the text and the history of it here in the show notes, in the chat. All right. So, speaking of true wisdom comes from Christ. So let's actually listen to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We say our memory verse for this week. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, and as I asked the children today, they rightly recognize this means doing the commandments. And they're right. No flesh, that is no human being, will be justified in God's sight, that is made right before God. The only way that we are justified is for the sake of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not by doing the law. So what's the purpose of the law? Well, of course, it's to keep us from sin, first use. Third use, of course, is to show the Christian the way to go, that is, how to live in a loving relationship with God. But the second use, what we sometimes call the theological use, or the mirror, is this. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, that the law always accuses. All right? The law always accuses. That's good. That's actually a good use. God uses the law. God uses his word to accuse us of our sin, right? For the sake of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, right? And then within that new relationship that he creates by baptism in the forgiveness of sins, he describes for us what it looks like, maybe what life in the garden looked like, what life restored in Christ looks like, actually the same thing. So love, calling upon God's name, praying, honoring one another and all authorities, right? Protecting life. Protecting marriage, protecting possessions, protecting reputation, and living content with what you have. Doesn't save you, but it is good. All right. Speaking of wisdom, here's some wisdom from Psalm 127. Let's pray it together. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemy in the gate. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. All right, so when, I think we talked about this yesterday, but it's worth repeating. When we talk about building a house, he's talking about building a household, you know, the man's house is his castle, right? But if it's not built upon faith in Christ, it's built in vain. If it's not built by the Lord's giving, but rather by our own doing, it is built in vain, right? Which is what he talks about in verse 2. Rising up early and going late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, got to get it all done. That was last evening and this morning for me. because sleep is a gift from God too, right? And children are a gift as well. All right. Our first reading today is from James chapter 3, now verse 13. Speaking of wisdom, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All right, so here St. James is presenting to you two kinds of wisdom, if you like. The wisdom that is from above, that is namely in Christ Jesus, and then earthly wisdom, right? Which Jesus refers to when he talks about being wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Right, so he's talking about earthly wisdom. But here James rightly calls it earthly, sensual, so wisdom that's self-seeking, self-pleasing, and demonic, right? It operates against God. So it is actually quite wise, for example, to use maybe the office you've been given or selected for or elected into, to use that office in order to enrich oneself, you know, through legal means, right? So whether that's making stock trades or options or using your authority for bonds or other kinds of sale, because if you have insider knowledge to use that to enrich yourself, that's wise in the earth. I mean, nobody questions whether that's wise. If you have the opportunity to make some bank on the side, then do it, right? But not before God, right? To enrich oneself at the expense of your neighbor, that is not true wisdom. That's actually greed, or what does he call it here? Envy, self-seeking, right? All right, so just because it's legal doesn't make it ethical, at least not according to Jesus. So true wisdom is peaceable, right? Not seeking warfare, but seeking a peaceful resolution. Gentle, so not seeking someone's hurt or harm, but seeking their correction. Willing to yield, so where one can yield without going against God's word, willing to do so. Full of mercy and good fruits, so that's the fruits of the Spirit. No partiality, so not applying wisdom in one place but not in another, and without hypocrisy, so that means applying that wisdom that you've received to one's own life. And that in particular is going to come up here in our reading with Solomon, so let's talk about that. That is, again, without hypocrisy, applying the wisdom you've received to one's own life. So our reading then for catechesis is from 1 Kings chapter 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered a thousand burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart, but with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. All right, as I said, we're going to talk about wisdom here. So at the beginning, we have Solomon. Is he the wisest guy? Or is there rather some danger being presented here in verse 1? What's the danger of the events there? All right, if you know your Old Testament history, and I'd say this still applies to the New Testament, as unpopular it is as it is, the Lord does not give to you to marry outside of the faith. All right? Later on in 1 Kings 11, we're going to hear about this, right? King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, who we meet today, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." And that's quoting from Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 4. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had, good night here, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. All right? So literally, his wives are his downfall. But not just because they're his wife, but because they go after false gods. They come from false, unbelieving people. All right. So again, let this be a lesson, not a popular lesson. I would say, if not every week, at least once a month, I have a conversation about either dating someone outside the Lutheran confession, or even outside of Christianity. How many households we have that are Lutheran and other faith mixed, and then the children, and especially great grandchildren, end up just completely abandoning the faith because there was no consensus among the parents or the grandparents, right? So I think we have a lot to repent of when it comes to not being attentive to the first things, which are the matter of faith. Okay, and we actually see it play out in the life of Solomon here, because right away in verse 2, what's he doing? He's sacrificing to false gods, right? Many of the people are sacrificing. Why? Because there's no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Remember the tabernacle, the priests had been murdered, the ark has kind of floated around a bit. There's not really the same sense of the tabernacle's location, say upon Bethel, and now Jerusalem. All right, and we see these high places back in Numbers. So there's kind of the assumption that you've got the basic knowledge of from Moses, from the Torah, right? So say, for example, in Numbers 22, verse 41, "So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and from there he might observe the extent of the people." So there the high place is named to Baal. Later in Numbers 33, we see a similar thing here. This is instructions for the conquest of Canaan. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you.'" Here's the key. "Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their," there it is, "high places." These are places for pagan worship, typically on the top of a mountain or a hill. "And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess." All right. So now we know they didn't do it because archaeology today, you can find many of these high places. They've excavated them, and they'll find pagan gods there. They'll find Baals and Ashtaroths and molden images, etc. Right. So the people, they did not listen to the Lord in this regard. All right. So how does Solomon compare to David? Well, we have that comparison made here in verse 3. Hopefully you can read that. It looks like the streaming quality's dropped here. It says that Solomon loved the Lord, walked in the statutes of his father David, except, there's the key distinction, right? That he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places, right? So in contradiction to the Lord's instruction. In view of this, why did God appear to Solomon? Doesn't sound like Solomon's being all that faithful, so should, you know, God should just abandon him, right? No, as we talked about with Saul and then with David, does God abandon the one whom he's chosen just because of their unbelief? Now, as the apostle says, God is faithful even when we are faithless, right? Solomon is chosen by grace alone because God is gracious and loving. Remember Solomon's name, right, which means the Lord is peace, right? But then he sent word, God sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, right? Is he beloved because of his obedience? No, he's beloved because the Lord chose him, all right? That isn't to say obedience isn't appropriate within the relationship that God establishes and for preserving and sustaining that relationship. But obedience does not make the relationship. Where did Solomon go? All right, so he's making sacrifices. He goes to Gibeon. I think we've heard about Gibeon before, haven't we? Yeah. Not sure exactly what else happened in Gibeon. I remember hearing about it. All right, but regardless, what does Solomon do at Gibeon? He offers 1,000 burnt sacrifices there, burnt offerings. All right. Let's see. It's a Canaanite city that, as an Israelite city, it's taken over by Israel. Yeah, we read about that. That's back in Joshua. Yes, that's right. That's where King Saul. Oh, actually, the tabernacle was set up at Shiloh near in the place of Gibeon, in the region of Gibeon. Saul killed the Gibeonites. We read about that. David, this is where Absalom kind of hid away while he was working against David. All right, so we've had quite a few with this. And then now, of course, here, this is where God appears to Solomon in his dream. Okay. And the Lord appeared to him in a dream. What does God promise him? Again, God chooses him, not because of his obedience. We've already outlined he's not good at that. But he says, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Right? A blessing. Whatever you wanted. And this promise is repeated in the New Testament by Jesus. Really? Yes, it is. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, in the giving of prayer, right? "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and it will be, and you will find, and knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds," and see, that's it. "How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him," right? Jesus promises what? To give us the Holy Spirit, right? That's the end of it, actually. To give us the Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith when we ask. That would bring probably the best thing for Solomon to ask for, right? Faithfulness. How is David described by Solomon in his speech here, as it's called? Yes, he walked before the Lord in truth, right here, and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart, right? And then what was Solomon confessing in verse 8? That God had been faithful to his promise, and note, too numerous or to be numbered or counted. What is that? What is Solomon reminding God of? His promise made to Abraham back in Genesis 15, all right? But that your offspring would be more numerous than the sands of the shore or the stars of heaven. All right. So what does Solomon seek from the Lord? Right here in verse 9. A understanding or discerning heart, right? To discern between good and evil. The children thought of the story with Adam and Eve, right? And the deceit of the serpent, because that's similar to the deceit that Eve wanted, right? She wanted to have the knowledge of good and evil. But here, what he's asking for is to be able to discern between good and evil, right? To flee the evil and to seek after the good. But in addition to this, the Lord then bestows upon him riches and honor. All right, so discernment, again, is the ability to make good judgments, right? To choose what is good. And of course, he asks for wisdom, right? That's what wisdom is that not just knowledge, but of what is good and evil, like Eve, but to be able to discern, to make good judgments. When it comes to wisdom, what is wisdom? Well, I kind of phrased the question wrong. The question, you know, is actually, who is wisdom? Here's what Paul says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, that's that earthly wisdom we talked about from James, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, earthly wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Christ is the wisdom of God, which you can go back, you can say, for since in the wisdom of God, that is, for since in Christ, the world through Christ did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, that is, Christ Jesus crucified, to save those who believe, right? So even though they saw Christ, they listened to Christ, they did not yet believe in Christ until he was crucified, died, and rose, right? Which is the wisest thing that the world has ever known. Because wisdom always, Paul in Colossians 2, reveals what? Listen to this. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in the whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right, so in the Father and in Christ, that is in God, the mystery of God, are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right, but what is wisdom? What are the riches that are revealed in Christ? That we are knit together in love. It's actually the love of God for sinners, that is the wisdom of God, according to Paul there. So what is Solomon asking for? The knowledge of Christ and of his sacrificial love for sinners. All right. What was Solomon's first action after returning then to Jerusalem? Right. We actually see this request change Solomon He went to Jerusalem now, not Gibeon, Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the place where the Lord has promised to dwell, right? And there offered sacrifices in faith, burnt offerings, peace offerings. And this is also key. I didn't get a chance to talk about this with the children. A feast for all his servants, right? So faith toward God, and then fervent love toward one another. He invited his servants to the court for a feast. Very good. So a meditation on the text. We are called to faith in the one who is the wisdom of God. He gives to us the wisdom to believe in the crucified Lord as our Redeemer and the great King. Our Lord teaches us to pray and promises to hear us. We pray because of faith in the gospel promise, not because of the command to pray. Like Solomon, we cry out for discernment that we might know the true spirit of wisdom who is opposed by many false spirits. In the divine service, the crucified Christ is preached and his feast is offered to his court that we might rejoice in the midst of life in which death has us surrounded. All right. Pray the close of the commandments, speaking of wisdom. What does God say about all these commandments? He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does this mean? God threatens to punish all who break these commandments, therefore we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Therefore we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he commands. We talked about this on Sunday Bible study, again, being a jealous God. God will be your God, right? And what's the distinction here? Why give the commands again? The commands show us our sin, the way that we rebel against God and that loving relationship that he desires for us, right? But then it also shows us what love looks like within the relationship to God, right? Showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me, right? So how is our relationship to God to be governed by his love for us, and therefore our love returned to him, right? Which is described in the commandments. Love for God and love for neighbor is described in the commandments. So he's describing that what the relationship should be like. Now, if we choose to go against his commandments, it just makes the relationship more difficult. But he'll still be our God, as he was with Solomon, constantly calling him to repentance, or like he did with David or with Saul, you see? All right. So he chooses us by grace, and then the law is showing us what love looks like in the relationship. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, apart from you, we have no life or salvation. Therefore, you are a jealous God, desiring us to fear, love, and trust in you above all things. You punish children for the sin they share in and have committed from their fathers, that they might be brought to repentance and faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You show love and mercy to those who love you and keep your commandments, therefore grant us true repentance and forgive us every sin against your holy law, that we might cheerfully love you and gladly do what you command. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We pray for deliverance against temptation and evil, for the addicted and despairing, for the tortured and oppressed, and for those struggling with sin. We pray with Ashley, who celebrates her birthday. We pray for the households of our church, especially that of Dick and Corey, Dan, Stephen and Jackie, Ed and Bev, Scarlett, Norm and Donna, and Chelsea. Pray for those who are ill, receiving treatment, or recovering, especially Tristan, Marcella, Kelsey, Ron, Amanda, Dan, John, and Timothy, Janice, Sandy, Ken, Kathy, and Mike. Pray for our homebound, Bev, David, Roy, Willis, and Mickey. Pray for the missions and mercy work of the church, especially the work of Orphan Grain Train. We ask the Lord, give to us a disdain of all earthly things. Pray for those grieving, especially the family and friends of Kay Winter. For all this, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right, let's sing our hymn for this week. Water, Blood, and Spirit Crying.
Water, Blood, and Spirit Crying, by their wit testifying to the one whose death defying life has come, and life for all. In a watery grave are buried all our sins that Jesus carried. Christ, the Ark of Life, has ferried us across death's raging flood. Dark the way, yet Christ precedes us, past the skull of death he leads us, spreads a table where he feeds us with his body and his blood. Around us death is seething, God is true, and sword unsheathing, by his Spirit life is breathing through the living active word. Spirit, water, blood entreating, working faith, and it's completing. One whose death defeating life has come with life for all.
It's a nice, brisk tune and text, but says so much in so little words. Beautiful. All right. Today's Tuesday, so that concludes our congregation in prayer for today. You can join us again tomorrow morning, 9 a.m., and we'll continue our catechesis. We'll hear that first story of Solomon's wise judgment, one that you probably learned in Sunday school, about the two women and the child, right? And the division of the child. We'll talk about that. Also tomorrow evening at 7 p.m. is Divine Service. Tomorrow we will be considering how on Jesus all the law and commands hang. All right. Hang. I'm not a fan of the ESV translation of our gospel text from Sunday, so you're going to hear a sermon on that tomorrow night. Lord be with you all, keep you safe, bless your day today and always, and we'll see you again soon.